Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This morning we talked about what all of our responsibilities are in the context of a worship service. But today this evening I wanted to zero in on one component of our worship services, which is the reading of Scripture. A normal service here on a Sunday morning, we'll have a welcome, we'll do some singing, we'll have the preaching, of course, we'll have the reading of Scripture, and we'll have announcements. Those are just some of the various things that we do. But, interestingly enough, not every church has a special set-aside moment for the reading of Scripture. Sometimes they'll just have, the pastor will just read this Scripture right before he gets into the sermon, which I suppose is what I'm about to do tonight. But I think it's a good thing that we have a special devoted section of our service where we all read the Scripture together. It's not just so that we can know what text the pastor is going to use for the sermon, right? The public reading of Scripture itself can have great benefits outside of just the preaching. Let's not forget, the Bible is inspired. The message is not, right? The message is good and useful and necessary for us to hear regularly the preaching of God's word, but it's the truth that whoever stands up here isn't perfect, but the word of God is. And so the reading of Scripture is very important. In this passage, Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of Israel come together for a public reading of Scripture. And I'll propose that this chapter here in the Bible gives us three challenges that we have when we're confronted with the public reading of Scripture. I'll read it, and then we'll dig in. I'll just follow along as I'll read. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. This is Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbanada, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have recorded this event for us in the life of the nation of Israel, so that we can learn from it. We pray that you would be with us tonight so that we can understand what you want us to understand from this, your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So, three challenges, and I should say too, these challenges are not original to me, but it was kind of the way that one of the commentaries I was reading was by Warren Wiersbe, and he broke this down, this passage down into these three sections, and I thought it was a good and appropriate way, so I'm stealing his main points here. But all credit to Warren Wiersbe. But the first challenge that we have, we see in verses 1 through 8, and that is that we must understand the word. We must understand the word when it is read to us in the setting of worship. Before we dig into this text, let me give you a little bit of background just to kind of refresh our memories. We don't spend too much time in Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe those aren't the most, you know, we know about Daniel in the lion's den, and we know about David and Goliath, but this Bible story maybe isn't as well known as some. So let me give you a little bit of background. First, as you know, the nation of Israel, after the reign of Solomon, was split into two. We have two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north, 10 tribes, was called Israel. The kingdom of the south was Judah. And throughout the centuries, they had different kings, and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was quite wicked, and they very soon left the ways of God. And the kingdom of the south, they had a few good kings, but a lot of bad kings as well, and they just led the people astray. And so God did what he said he would do, which was that he sent other nations to conquer them in judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in the 720s BC, so more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. Their nation was conquered, their people were scattered, they were scattered all over the world. Those who remained intermarried with non-Israelites and became what in the New Testament was called the Samaritans. And we know that in the New Testament, the Samaritans were very much looked down upon by the southern tribes because they'd intermarried with these sinful nations that were around them. So we have the Samaritans in the north. Then the southern kingdom of Judah lasted a little bit longer, but they were conquered in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. That's when people like Daniel are taken away from Israel and taken to Babylon in order to serve Nebuchadnezzar and serve the Babylonians there. But fast forward a few years, and Babylon itself, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and Babylon is overthrown by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So Persia is now in charge. And in the book of Ezra, which is the book that comes right before Nehemiah, the king of Persia gives permission to Ezra and some other people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Because Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem, he completely destroyed the Temple of Solomon, took away the Ark of the Covenant, took away all the precious things that they had. But Artaxerxes gives permission, or not Artaxerxes, Cyrus the Great, excuse me. Cyrus the Great gives permission to Ezra to go rebuild the temple. He gives him a lot of the temple implements that they had, that Persia had conquered, had stolen them from Babylon after Babylon had stolen them from Jerusalem. And he gives them some of this stuff and he sends them to go rebuild the temple. So that happens, but a few years later, we have Nehemiah, the author, well, the main character in this book. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the Persian king. He was an important person in the Empire of Persia. As you can imagine, he was the cupbearer, kind of like the taste tester. He had to make sure there wasn't any poison in the wine that the king had to drink. So as you can imagine, he had to be a trusted individual in the Persian court. And so Nehemiah finds out that, you know, they're rebuilding the temple, but the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins. And he goes to the king of Persia and asks him for permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the gates and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that if someone else was to attack that city, they could defend themselves and the city and the temple wouldn't be destroyed again. And the king gives him permission, and Nehemiah goes, and Nehemiah becomes the governor of Jerusalem, and he oversees the rebuilding of the walls. And they are successful. There are some troubles there. They have some hardships, but they are able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that's where we found find ourselves here in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. They've just been able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra is still there, he who helped, you know, rebuild the temple and reestablish correct worship there. Ezra is still there, and the people of Israel get together to ask Ezra to read them the scriptures. Remember that in these days, they didn't all have their own copies of the scripture, as you know. And as you could imagine, in a conquered nation, perhaps there weren't very many at all. Perhaps most of the copies of scripture had been destroyed. We don't know for sure. But Ezra had a copy of the law. That's the five books of the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they get together and they say, Ezra, you got to read to us from the book of the law. For many of them, we don't know, but for many of them, this might have been the first time they had ever heard the Bible, right? The first time they had ever heard the word of the Lord read. They wanted to know what God had to say to them. And you know, don't we take for granted the fact that, you know, I probably have 10 different paper copies of the Bible at home. I don't even know. At least 10 probably in my home, and I can look up several hundred on my iPad and in all the languages. You know, we're so blessed today to have access to the scriptures, but these people simply didn't have that. So they were thirsting for the word of God, and so they asked Ezra to read to them. Why did they ask Ezra specifically? It's interesting. It says here, what does it call him? Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe, someone who knew the law. In the book of Ezra, Ezra 7:10 says this. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So in other words, Ezra had dedicated his life to understanding the Word of God and to be able to explain it to people around him. Can you think of someone else who's done that? Our pastor, right? That's one of the blessings of having a full-time pastor, is that a pastor can dedicate his life to understanding the scriptures in such a way that not all of us have time to do just because we have other jobs, right? But our pastor's job is to understand the scriptures and to shepherd us through teaching the scriptures to us. It's interesting, I'm not a pastor, but I did go to seminary for a few years, and one of my seminary professors was talking about, you know, pastors in their congregations. One of the things that he said that kind of stuck with me is a pastor is not, in a spiritual sense, necessarily a better or a holier person than his congregation, right? Our pastor doesn't have spiritual advantages over us. But what he does have is that he has time to study the Word, because that's literally his job. And even before he came here to our congregation, we know that he spent decades studying the Word. He went to school in order to know the Word of God. So he has dedicated his life to understanding the Word of God and to be able to explain it to us. And Ezra was the same way. He had dedicated his life to understanding the Word of God. This is an argument for vocational ministers. You know, there are some denominations that don't believe in pastors. They'll take turns sharing the Word and stuff. But I think this is an argument for having someone who has dedicated their life to understanding the Bible that can help us to understand it as well. That's what Ezra was for this congregation. As we keep on going, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. The Word of God was for everyone, right? Men and women. It was for the poor. It was for the rich. It was for the landowners. It was for the slave. It was for everyone. It was for everyone in the nation of Israel. They all came together understanding that it wasn't just for some of them, but that this was good and necessary and useful for all of them. It says here that they came together on the first day of the seventh month. Now, the first day of the seventh month was actually an ordained festival in the Old Testament. And the seventh month falls in what is now September or October. So pretty close to where we are, actually, maybe a month away from where we are currently. The first day of the seventh month was actually called the Feast of Trumpets. Here's what it says in Leviticus 23. Verses 23 to 25. Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So this day was supposed to be set aside for worship and set aside for this offering to the Lord. But they used this day also to hear the Word of God. And notice in verse 3, and he read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. So several hours he read the Word of God. And they stood there and listened to it. I don't think they had comfy pews like we do. They were dedicated. They stood there the whole time. We get to verse 4, and there's something kind of interesting. There's this giant list of hard to pronounce names. Why do we suddenly have this list of names here? Well, remember that this is a religious occasion for the nation of Israel, but it's also a civic occasion of sorts, right? It's the reestablishment of their civic polity, the reestablishment of their nation after they had been scattered, right? They've been able to return to a certain extent, back to Jerusalem, and they're kind of getting their nation on its feet again. And these people here who are listed are witnesses. I kind of think it's like they're signers of the Declaration of Independence, right? Their name is here. They witnessed this important occasion in the life of the nation of Israel. And then in verse 4 and 5, we see that Ezra was on this platform. Again, I'm sure there are thousands and thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people here, and he was stood on a platform so that they could see him and so that they could hear him. He used the means at his disposal, just like we use the means at our disposal, like microphones and such, so that you folks can hear. He's using the means at his disposal in order that the people can hear and understand the word of God. Notice, though, when we get to verse 5 and 6, that the reading itself is an occasion of worship. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood, sign of reverence. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their heads, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So before he even starts reading, they worship God together. It's such a blessing and such a privilege to be able to have the words of God in front of us, right? And they recognize that and they worship God because of it. In verse 7, we get another list of names. And then in verse 8, here's what it says. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, there's a little bit of the debate over what this means here, gave the sense. Some think that gave the sense means that they translated it, because the scriptures was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but perhaps most of the people there spoke Aramaic. And so it's possible that in giving the sense, what that meant is that people were translating it from Hebrew to Aramaic so that those who didn't speak Hebrew could understand. That's possible. Another possibility is very similar to what we have in our church today, which is just expositional preaching. They're going through the text, verse by verse, and helping the people understand what it means. Giving context and that sort of thing. I tend to lean towards that view, that they were explaining it, that they were expositing the text to the people as Ezra read. So we see here the first 8 verses, what the nation of Israel did, right? They worked hard so that they could understand the word. So we should be eager to understand the word of God like the Israelites. They didn't come grudgingly when Ezra called them. They're the ones who actually said, Ezra, read to us, right? They're the ones who initiated this. They said, hey, please, we need to know, we need to hear the word of God. In the same way, we should come to church with the goal of hearing and understanding the word of God. What are some ways? I think we can get pretty practical here, right? What are some ways in which we can make it easier for us to understand the word of God? Part of it might be just good old-fashioned concentration, right? Just some intellectual elbow grease to pay attention to what's being said and what's being read. And it should be said, too, that this is a learned skill, right? My son, well, he's already on his second ever being used as a sermon illustration. I'm a pastor's kid, so I was often used as a sermon illustration. He's not a pastor's kid, but he can't escape the fate. But my son can concentrate on something for like 2 minutes at a time, right? He does not have a long attention span. But he's going to learn, right? And over time, hopefully by the time he's my age, he can concentrate on something for at least 5 minutes, right? No, it's a learned skill. It's a learned skill. He wouldn't be able to go to one of my classes and sit in my class for 2 hours because he hasn't learned that skill yet. but it's a skill that he's going to learn. And in the same way, we can apply ourselves to learn the skill of concentrating and understanding what's being read. Other things that might help, you know, and it's, you know, this isn't a command, but it may help you, which is to take notes. Sometimes I like to take notes. I have in my Bible, I purposely bought a Bible with big margins in it, so I can take notes in the margin sometimes. That might help you pay attention a little bit better. Eliminate distractions. Sarah and I, and Mark, I guess, but before we lived here, of course, we lived in Michigan, and we helped in the youth group there at this church in Michigan. It was a big youth group. There were probably 40 or 50 kids in the youth group. It was a big church, 400 or 500 people on a Sunday morning. But one of the things that... Bye, son. One of the things... Oh, concentrate. When we said concentrate. One of the things that we would tell the kids, they didn't always do this, but one of the things that we would tell the high schoolers is, don't just read the Bible on your phone. Bring a paper Bible. Not because Bibles on your phone are evil. I read my Bible on my phone all the time. But your phone is just a little bit more distracting than your Bible, right? You can, I flipped over to Messages. I flipped over to Facebook, right? You know yourself. Eliminate distractions. Do what you need to do so that you aren't distracted. One other thing that we can do is to plan ahead. That's something we don't always talk about, but plan ahead for Sunday morning. Get some good rest on Saturday night, right? Go to bed early. Bring what you need, right? Paper, pencil, Bible. Use the bathroom or eat a snack ahead of time so you're not distracted by, oh, I'm hungry or whatever. Prepare your heart. Pray and ask the Lord to help you learn. We're not always going to learn super well if we just show up and, you know, we're thinking about other stuff and we sit down, it's like, okay, now I have to switch into church mode, right? We can prepare ourselves ahead of time to be ready to hear the Word of God. So, let me ask you, do you come to church with the goal of understanding the Word of God? Do you come ready and prepared to feed your mind with the Word of God? So that's the first thing. We must understand the Word. The second challenge is this. We must rejoice in the Word. We must rejoice in the Word. Notice what happens here. I'll read these verses again. This is verses 9 through 12. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why was this happening? People heard the words of the law and they were sad. I think it's because they had the natural reaction of a sinful human seeing God for who he is. We talked about the same thing this morning with Isaiah, how we see the law and we realize, well, I can't do that. Right? I am not capable of keeping this law. I have messed up so many times. Right? I have sinned. Even when I knew what was right, I did wrong. Sometimes I didn't know what was right, and I sinned by my ignorance. Right? We mess up all the time. And the children of Israel, I think, were experiencing that. They realized, wow, I'm reading this word of God here, and I'm realizing that I don't measure up. And they're reacting with fear and trembling. They realized that they hadn't obeyed. They realized that they didn't measure up to God's law. This is a good and correct response, I think, to hearing God's law. But nevertheless, they were told to put aside their righteous fear for a small time. Why? They were told to participate in this holy feast as a way of celebrating their God. They were commanded to give to those who had nothing. Right? It says here in verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready.'" So, celebrate the feast that God has commanded us to have, and Make sure that you give what you have to others so that they can participate as well. They were commanded to be a blessing to those who didn't have anything, the way that God gave them the blessing of his word, which is spiritual sustenance. They could give to others the blessing of physical sustenance. And then it says here, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Perhaps it was that physically eating this food gave them physical strength. Food does that. But also the spiritual rejoicing in the blessings of God increases their spiritual strength. As an illustration, if you want to improve a skill, you might seek some lessons. My father-in-law is a good golfer. I don't know if he's a good golfer, but he's certainly better than me. And sometimes I go golfing with him, one of these days I want to get some golf lessons, but I haven't been able to yet. But at the U of I, though, I was able to. My main focus is in conducting, but while I'm at the U of I have an opportunity to take some voice lessons. So I wanted to make my singing a little bit better. So I signed up for voice lessons. I knew that I needed to get better in my singing, but I didn't necessarily know how to fix what I needed to fix on my own, right? I needed someone else to help me, someone else to help me get to the next level. Well, as you can imagine, on the first lesson, one of the things that my teacher did was point out what I was doing wrong. But what if I'd sign up for voice lessons with him and he'd pointed out what I was doing wrong and my response was, "How dare you, sir?" No, that's not the purpose of lessons. On the contrary, my reaction is something like, "Oh good, thank you. Now I understand," right? Now I understand how I can be better. Now, maybe there is a little bit of discouragement because I realize, wow, I have so far to go, right? That's a natural response, I think. But in the midst of that thought of like, wow, I have so far to go, there's also this feeling of, but I know how to get there because someone has shown it to me, right? Now, the children of Israel were shown the law of God and they realized, wow, I have so far to go. But they could also rejoice because now they had someone, they had the law of God that could show them how to get there, right? And so when the Bible shines light on things in our life that need to be fixed, there can naturally be a reaction of, oh, here we go. Yeah, it can be a little bit discouraging. But we should also rejoice because the Bible gives us what we need to succeed. In music and sports and life and in spiritual matters, often the first step in improving is to recognize what you're doing wrong, right? If you don't know you're sick, you don't know to look for the cure. But when you find the cure, then you can rejoice. Even if you know that there's a long road ahead, right? And that's what the nation of Israel was doing here. They were rejoicing because God had shown them the path that they needed to take. Now they knew what they had to do, right? There's a sense of relief there. Another reason for rejoicing wasn't mentioned specifically here, but it can be implied that God had forgiven them. As a matter of fact, it's not mentioned in this text, but shortly before the Feast of Trumpets, which is what they were celebrating here, was the Day of Atonement. And that was the day once a year where the nation of Israel was supposed to come together and their sins were symbolically placed on a lamb who was then sacrificed on their behalf. So they had recently celebrated the Day of Atonement, and they knew that God could forgive them. In the same way, we have the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, and we know that God can and has forgiven us if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So the scriptures give us plenty to rejoice in, even when we are discouraged because we don't measure up. We can still rejoice because we know that God has forgiven us, and we know that God has given us a way to be more like him. Christian joy. We should note that Christian joy isn't just fuzzy good feelings, right? When we sing a song that we like, for example, or when we, or when the pastor has a particularly encouraging message. Those are good things. But they're not the be-all and end-all, because Christian joy isn't just based on feelings. Christian joy is based on belief and trust in God's word, right? Psalm 119, verse 162 says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil, like one who finds great treasure." Why can I be confident and joyful? Why can I rejoice like the children of Israel here, even when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death? It's because I believe God's word when it tells me that he is with me and that his rod and his staff comfort me, right? The children of Israel could rejoice here even though they knew that they hadn't obeyed. They could rejoice because they knew that this God was their God and that they were in a relationship with him as a nation. So our joy is deeper than superficial feelings and emotions. Our joy is rooted in fact, and our joy is rooted in the Word of God. So in the same way that understanding the Word of God, the first point, strengthens our mind, rejoicing in the Word of God can strengthen our heart. So let's hope that we all come to church prepared to rejoice in the Word. So first we understand the Word, then we rejoice in the Word, and lastly, we must obey the Word. We must obey the Word. So in verse 13, the children of Israel came back, and they wanted more. They had heard the Word of God, and they came back. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they heard a commandment that God had given them about another festival that was coming up. And this festival is called the Feast of Booths. And I'll read the passage in Leviticus that talks about it. Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read. Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So they're supposed to have this festival, and they're supposed to dwell in little booths or little tents. This is sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. Basically, they dwell in these little huts or these little tents to remember the time when they came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness for 40 years, dwelling in little huts and little tents like that. So this festival was commanded for them. And so they realized, they're like, hey, we see from the reading of Scripture that this festival is coming up. We need to observe it. And so they did. Verse 16, "So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths, from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, that's Joshua, it's the same Joshua from Moses' successor, to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. So they started to get back to obeying and following the law that they had been given, that the nation of Israel had gone away from following it, but they came back to us, came back to it. And then in verse 18, we see that not only did they follow this festival of booths, but Ezra kept on reading the Bible for them every day. And day by day, verse 18, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So they began to follow the commandments of God, and they kept on hearing the scriptures. They couldn't get enough. They asked Ezra to keep on reading for them. Obedience. The best illustration of obedience, I think, comes from the scripture itself. It's a familiar passage in James 1. James 1, verses 22 to 25 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So the children of Israel, they weren't like a man who sees a smudge on his face in a mirror, but forgets to do anything about it. They did something about it. They saw where they fell short, and they began to obey. We've all been there, right? We know what we should do, but we really don't want to. It'd be much better to do this other thing that we want to do instead of doing the thing that we know we should do. Our will is against what is right, right? Our mind knows, but our will, our volition says, "I don't want to do that. I want to do something else." But if our mind is subject to the word, and if our heart, our desires are subject to the word, in other words, if our desires are aligned with God's desires, if we want the things that God wants, then we'll do the right thing, right? When do we do the wrong thing? We do the wrong thing when we want what John wants instead of what God wants, right? When our desires are more important to us than God's desires. But if we want the same thing that he wants, then our will do what he wills us to do. So let me ask you this. Do you come to church prepared to obey the word? Don't wait until you get to church, right? Pray to God even before you come that he will use his word to change you. This is one of those things in Scripture that's easy to understand and hard to do, right? There are things in Scripture that are hard to understand. This is not hard to understand. Obey. My 1-year-old can understand this. But he doesn't always do it, right? And neither do we. But we're commanded to not only understand the word, but to rejoice in the word and then obey the word. One blessing, I was talking about wanting the things that God wants. If our desires are aligned with God's desires, the blessing of that is that he will give us what we want. Because what we want is what he wants. And so that should be our goal, that we should want the same things that he wants. We should love the things that he loves, and we should hate the things that he hates. And the way we discover what those things are is in his word. So listen to the scriptures to understand who God is so that we can be like him. So in summary, we see from this passage that the public reading of Scripture isn't just something that we do in church so that we can then hear the message, right? It is its own blessing. The reading itself is an opportunity for worship. If we determine to understand the word, to rejoice in the word, and to obey the word, then God uses the word to change our minds, to change our hearts, and to change our wills and our desires. Let's be open to the power of the scriptures like the Israelites were. Before we conclude, any questions or any comments before we conclude in prayer? Yeah, Daniel. Yeah.
Okay, well, Sunday morning, I get, you know, this is what I do. I get up, I go to the church. My family and I just got back from our vacation. We greatly, leading up to when we were to leave for vacation, we greatly anticipated that. We were excited about it.
The planning is fun because you're looking forward to it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, that's an extreme example, but the point I'm trying to make is, do we anticipate, or are we looking forward to coming to church to worship? Because if it's just something that we just do because it's what we're supposed to do, then our hearts will not be prepared to truly worship. And then the second thing I thought of, part of the reason we come is to, as you mentioned, is to grow. And we have to have that desire to grow. If we have a desire, well, I've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40, some of us have been saved longer than that, 50 years or more. And if you don't feel, if you don't understand the importance of continuing to grow,
right,
then you will have no excitement. There will be no desire to come. Again, it's just something that you can do. It's kind of, I'm just going through the motions.
We're not supposed to be the same person at the end of the service that we were at the beginning, right? We don't come and just check, oh, I can check my church box and now go back to my life, which is the same, right? Worshiping God together is meant to change us into his likeness, right? It's meant to make us like him. And that is a process that is not easy, right? Because our entire sinful natures rebel against it. They don't want it, right? Our old man doesn't want to change. But that is what God called us for. He called us to be more like him, to change, and to be less like what we were before.
And there has to be an attitude of humility there.
Yeah.
If we're prideful, then we won't see that. We won't be able to see where we need to grow and where we need to change.
Yeah. One thing I think that can really help in being willing to change in this way is the attitude of gratitude, which is, again, I'm perhaps tend to harp on this a lot. I harped on it this morning, and I kind of harped on it a little bit today, and I tend to choose hymns that harp on this as well. But our sinfulness and our undeservedness, right? How we don't deserve the good things that come to us. And you might think, well, John, that's kind of a downer. Why do you have to keep on, why do you have to keep on bringing this up? Well, the reason is because if I'm just trying to be a good Christian in my own power, if I'm trying to be a good person, I'm going to fail and I'll be incredibly discouraged. But if I understand that God is the one who saved me, even though I'm not a good person, right? God is the one who saved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why it's so good to dwell on the wretch like me aspect of the Christian story, because that's what gives us the gratitude to obey God. We don't obey God because we have to. We obey God because we want to, because he has given us so much, and we can give him a tiny fraction of that in return. And that comes from understanding him and understanding us and understanding what he did for us, and we can then respond in gratitude. Good. Yes, Keith. Right.
10 years with the advent of smartphones, now we have any translation, almost any language, various translations at our fingertips.
Right.
But before that, when God's people were this simple, do you think that there's something different or special about hearing the scriptures read aloud in an assembly as opposed to private devotions? Not that private devotions are important.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well,
we know in scriptures that the Bible commands us to assemble, right? The Bible commands us to worship together. The Bible does not expect us and does not allow us really to be Lone Ranger Christians. We are meant to feed off of each other in the Bible. And it's not like there's some sort of magic sauce when we read the Bible together versus when we read it alone. They are both very, very needed and very, very helpful. But God expects us to come together to worship. And God expects us to come together for the reading of Scripture. It's simply commanded in Scripture and expected, you know, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, that when we'll be together for these things. So there is an expectation, and I think a special blessing that comes to doing these things together. Well, I don't want to think that there is, you know, some special outpouring of the Spirit or anything, because I don't believe, and I don't think our church holds to a second outpouring of the Spirit. So I want to make sure that we're clear of that. But there's just a blessing about, I mean, and it's the same for anything. If you know, my uncle is in a model train club, and he goes together with his buddies that make model trains, and they have this in common, and it's good, and it's something that is energizing for them. We have something much more important than that in common. We have that we've been saved by grace in common, and so we come together and we gain that mutual refreshment from each other, from pulling together, that we don't get when we're lone rangers. Yeah, Kelly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, there is something about, You know, we are communal creatures. You know, this can be over, this can be over, overemphasized, because I still think our country is a great country, and having lived in a different country, which I also love, the country that I grew up in, but I think I have an extra perspective of the United States because I've been in other cultures as well. And the United States is a great country, and I think it remains a great country. But we've seen kind of a fracturing of our country, and I don't think it's a coincidence that that kind of coincided with the decline in church attendance, right? That when people come together to do something, especially something God sanctioned and God commanded, good things happen. We're created to do that. We're created to be together and to do these sorts of things. All right. Thank you for your attention. Folks, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word which you have entrusted to us. We thank you that we have it in such a way that we can each read it on our own, that we can, we have such easy access to the word of our Creator. What a privilege. But we also thank you that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to read the words of our King together. And what a blessing that is. We pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. We pray that you would bless us throughout this week, that what we do would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.